Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 18 through 24 is our passage this morning. And we are in this section of Jeremiah as we've been talking about, and I just give a brief review and refresher, and then for some of you, maybe you haven't been with us in the previous studies, but chapters 30 through 33 are called the Book of Consolation. And so there has been all of this examination of Israel and Judah's sinfulness and calling them to repentance and the punishment because of their sin. But then comes this section that is filled with comfort. And we have already seen in verses 1 through 11 that God made a promise of salvation. But then not only did he make a promise of salvation, he made a promise in verses 12 to 17 of healing. And now as we come to verses 18 through 24, we find a promise of restoration. And we need to understand that while there is an aspect of this that applies physically and literally to the people of Israel and Judah at that point in history, because the Lord did bring them out of captivity and bondage and saved them, and the Lord did heal them of their brokenness over their sin, and the Lord did restore them and bring them back to their land, we understand that this passage is actually driving at something even deeper than just that fulfillment. For this is fulfilled spiritually only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, there is an aspect in which these things will not perfectly, completely be fulfilled until that day when Christ establishes his kingdom and rules upon the earth. And so that is a day we are yet looking for. So there is a fulfillment in the sense of what happened historically. There is a greater fulfillment in the sense of what Christ accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. And we are looking to that future day when Christ fulfills all these promises in his word. And that is how we have to set up this passage of Scripture. I want to say one last thing before we come to verse 18, and it is this. I want you to think about a restoration project that you have done at some point in your life. Perhaps some of you have actually restored a house. Perhaps it's a car that you restored, or a bicycle, or a piece of artwork, or a garden. Think of what it looked like at the start. Think of the before picture. How does something look? It looks messed up, right? Rusty, holes in it, broken down, mold growing on it, overgrown with weeds and thorns. It's a mess. What does restoration mean? You're taking that thing that is an absolute mess, and you're cleaning it up. You're patching it up. You're pulling out the weeds. You're painting it again. You're making that thing that looks detestable into something that is beautiful. And that is what this passage is speaking of what the Lord not only is going to do literally at that point in history, but what he does spiritually in his people as he works in our hearts. So let's come to this promise of restoration in verses 18 through 24, and we look at what we call the return of Jacob. And the first section in 18 to 20 is a portrait of restoration. So just imagine this picture, okay? The state of the city of Jerusalem is similar to what Rembrandt painted. Have you seen that painting of Rembrandt, Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem? It is powerful. And in the background, there is the smoke billowing up out of the city, and there's flames that are shooting up, and there's a woman that is in terror and screeching, and Jeremiah sits there with his hand in his head in his hands and the wrinkles on his forehead, and you can just see the weight in his eyes. And that picture fails to fully grasp the sights, the smells, the experience of what happened. It was far worse than the portrait shows. But there's something there in that portrait that is very moving when you look at it. This city has been devastated. Blood has flown in the streets. The walls have been knocked down. The beautiful, glorious temple has been burnt and destroyed. And these people have been chained up and dragged into slavery. That's the picture. Now look at the portrait of restoration. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. That's a much more joyful portrait, is it not? There is a picture here in verse 18 of rebuilding the city. The city that has had its walls knocked down and the fire that has burnt it and the black that remains of the smoke that was billowing up. The Lord is going to restore and return Jacob, Israel, Judah out of captivity and have mercy on their dwelling place where they live. He's going to show faithfulness and compassion and a deep love for them once again. He's going to bring them back to that place and on that very mound where the rubble sits on the hill where Jerusalem is, they are going to rebuild that city. The palace is going to remain in its former place, or it's going to be rebuilt there just as it was before. Not only is there a rebuilding project that's going to take place, and the man who leads that project is named Nehemiah. You can read about him in the book of Nehemiah. But there's also a repopulating of the city. What's the point in restoring a house or restoring a city, and then nobody lives in it, and it just sits there, right? You need people to live in the city. You need people to live in the house. And so this is the portrait that's given. There's a sound of the city that returns, and it is not a sound of screaming and wailing and weeping and crying and families torn apart and devastation and lament. It is a cry of thanksgiving and rejoicing and celebration. These people are partying. They're happy. They're glad. There's laughter. You can hear those kinds of sounds, and you've walked by a house before, or you've been in the town when there's been a match on, or you've gone by times where there's been a funeral and there's been mourning. You know what these sounds are like, don't you? And the city is going to be filled with people giving thanks. Who are they giving thanks to? They're giving thanks to God for His mercy on their dwelling place. They're giving thanks to God for the compassion and faithfulness and love and forgiveness that He has shown to them. That causes them to have this thankfulness well up within, and they rejoice because of Him. Notice that it's not just that these people are going to be brought back and rejoice, but the Lord is going to multiply them again. Many people lost their lives in the sack of Jerusalem. But the Lord says when they come back and when they are restored to with thanksgiving and joy, He is going to cause them to have lots of babies. Babies are a good thing. It's good. I know it's difficult at times because they're noisy, because they run around, because they throw things and drop things, because they scream in the back. I know. But we should hear that and think, praise be to God, He's multiplying us, and He has given us children. They are a blessing from God. And He says there's going to be many of them, and God is going to glorify this people and honor them, and they will not be insignificant. He has a plan for them. How many of you go through your life and you think, I just never want anyone to show me any attention, and I don't want anyone to ever look at my life as anything significant? Isn't this something that people long for? They want someone to love them. They want someone to take an interest in them. They want someone to look at their life and their work and say, that has value. Listen to these words from Genesis. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. God has stamped on human life His image, which means value and worth. And for us as believers, we know that as image bearers of God, we are still broken, and it is only when you come in repentance and faith in Christ that you are born again, and now you understand, wow, God, you have given me value and worth because my value and worth is bound up with Christ. You want your life to have value and significance? You want your work to really matter? When you die one day and you're in the grave and people are talking about you and how you lived your life, if you are a believer, it will all be about Christ. It's what Christ did in my life. It's how Christ saved me from my sin. It's how Christ changed me and transformed me. It's how Christ came to me in the midst of my brokenness and in the midst of my depression and in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my sin and the temptations and the failures and all of it. And Christ was faithful to me and walked through this life with me and loved me in my weakness. And as I got up day after day and served my family or worked in my workplace or did this or did that, it was all because of Christ. That is where we get this idea, God will glorify them and they shall not be small. Why? Because they are united and bound to Him and what He is doing. Verse 20, their children also should be as aforetime. And again, there's many of them, lots of children running around. Their congregation shall be established before me. There is this sense of stability and security. They're not going to all of a sudden disappear. They're not going to close up the doors and say, nobody's here today. There is this sense of continuing because God is faithful to them. And then I will punish all that oppress them. Those that came and persecuted them, those that came and slew them, those that came and brought this oppression and slavery on them, God says He will punish them. Sounds very similar to something the Lord Jesus says in the New Testament. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We then come to this section. And by the way, I would simply say this. As you consider the portrait of restoration, what parts of that portrait resonate with you? What about your life? In what way does your life look like that picture of restoration? Are you filled with thankfulness? Are you filled with joy and gladness because of Christ? Are you finding your value and worth in your identity in Christ and what He says about you? Are you getting up and serving Him day by day because you're pleased to walk in this relationship with Him? Is your life, is your home filled with this kind of a portrait? And if not, the good news is this. You can turn to God and ask Him to do that work, and He will begin that good work. And so come to Him this morning and cast all upon Him. Verses 21 and 22 are really important in this passage. And this is really one of the sections of this chapter that we would say, this is why there's another layer here than just what takes place with Israel when they are brought out of captivity 70 years later. These two verses are clearly pointing us to Jesus. Just listen to them as I read them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me, for who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, in verse 21, there's a promise about the leadership that is going to take over in Jerusalem. And it talks about the nobles, their leaders now are of themselves because previously they've had foreigners that were placed as leaders over them. So now they're going to have leaders and rulers that are their own people. It would be like bringing someone in from another nation to become your president or your prime minister or the Taoiseach. and you choose someone from, I don't know, choose a country, right? From Russia, or choose someone from China, and they're going to be the president of Ireland now. How would we like that? You'd be like, well, you're not from, how can you be, wait a minute, that doesn't work. And so here the promise is, guess what? You're going to be ruled by your own people again. And there's someone that's going to come from your midst who's going to be your governor, who's going to be your ruler. And we're told something very interesting about this individual. Not only is he going to be a ruler like a king, not only is he going to come from the nation of Israel, but this is really important. I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. That's hugely important, because the language that's being used is actually rooted and grounded in the book of Leviticus and chapter 16. And that is a chapter of scripture where God outlined for his people there is one day a year called the Day of Atonement. And this is a huge celebration for the nation of Israel under that old covenant. Because on the Day of Atonement, the high priest will take a blood sacrifice, and he will have gone through all sorts of preparation and cleansing and getting ready, and they will actually tie a rope around his leg, and he had little bells on the tassels of his garment so they could hear him moving around. And he will take the blood sacrifice, and he will enter into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant sits. This is the symbol of the throne of God on the earth. And one man from that nation is allowed on one day of the year to enter into that place and sprinkle blood of a sacrifice on the mercy seat of the ark. And if he does anything improper or presumptuous or any indiscretion whatsoever, he will be struck dead, and they will draw him out by the rope around his leg. That's how big this was. That's how serious this was. One man, one time of year, the high priest could enter with sacrifice and say before the mercy seat of God, please forgive the sins of your people. Now, this verse says that the ruler, the governor, the king, is going to be invited to draw near into the holy presence of God and approach him. And then it says this, who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? That's another way of saying that would be something like this. Who would dare risk their life and devote themselves and be responsible and come before a holy God in this way? Now, any of us in our right mind would say, I could not do that. I could not draw near. I am sinful. I am guilty. The thoughts that go on in our heads that we would never want another human being to ever know we had such thoughts. God sees all of it. The words we've said, the things we've desired, the things we have done. And I think for one moment that I can draw near to a holy God and approach him and risk my life by stepping into the Holy of Holies in his presence? Never. I can't. There is only one person who can fulfill verse 21. There's only one person that can perfectly fulfill the office of the high priest, because guess what? Even those high priests that went in one day a year and did that, they were still sinners. And they prepped and they got ready and they went in for that one moment because God said that was the way it was supposed to happen, because it was a picture of what was to come. And Will read the verses from the call to worship. You know what happens when Jesus is on the cross and he breathes his last and he cries, it is finished. The veil of the temple is ripped in two, and that Holy of Holies, there is now access granted. Because one man has been able to draw near to a holy God and make atonement for the sins of mankind. And because that one man has drawn near and been sacrificed and his own blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat for us, we can now draw near to God. This is amazing. This is the heart of the gospel. There is no other good news. This is what Christ comes to do. He is the king. He is this ruler, this governor. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. So that we can taste this picture of restoration that we've been talking about. It's all possible because of Christ. We come to this next statement. There's a lot more I wanted to say about all of that, but I can't. We have to move on. In verse 22, we come to this next statement. This is really important. We cannot miss over this. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Because this man who is the ruler, the king, and is the priest, and the sacrifice, because of what he has done, this is the statement, ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now that is strongly covenant language. If you were involved in marriage ceremonies in the culture at that time, this is the kind of language that in your mind, it's like, I'm forgetting, what do we say in our marriage ceremonies? I'm blanking on it at the minute. Do you take this woman to be your lawfully loved? Yeah, your vows. You know all the different ones that everybody says, that everybody, we all know what those are, right? I didn't write them down and I can't remember at the moment. My brain is fogged. But you know what it is. The moment you hear that, you don't say that in normal talk. You don't go around just saying those things. It's reserved for a special occasion and it rings bells when you hear someone saying those things. You're like, I know what they're talking about. They're talking about a covenant of marriage. And when you read these words in Scripture, guess what you're talking about? Same thing, only the marriage is between God and his people. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride. And this language is all throughout the Bible. And so in the Old Covenant, God had made these covenant promises to Israel, and he had pictured her as his bride, and he spoke about how he would clothe her and array her with ornaments and love her and keep her pure, and then how she played the harlot against him and served idols instead and said, you know what, God, you've done all of that, but these idols are pretty nice. We're going to worship them and burn incense to them and do all these wicked, immoral practices with these idols instead. They were unfaithful to God, but God was always faithful. And so he is saying that once this individual comes to be king and to be priest, there's going to be a marriage covenant again. And actually, we can't get into this morning, but at the end of chapter 31, we're introduced to this term, the new covenant. This is what Jesus talks about on the night before his crucifixion when he hands the cup around and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So why is it possible for a people to be joined to God in marriage in a new covenant, not according to that old covenant, the law of Moses, but according to a new covenant through the blood of Christ? We are drawn near to God, we are made his people, and this is the word and the promise he says to us, I will be your God. Wow. Thanks be to God. Who was your God before? People serve the God of self. People serve the God of false religions. People serve all kinds of false gods. But this says, when you come to God through Christ, he will be your God, your only God. And you will be his people. He loves us deeply, and that should move us in a greater love for him. But then we come to this last section of the text, which is a picture of the wrath of God and the justice of God. There are words of comfort, but there's also a reminder that what they experienced when they were punished for their rebellion against God is a picture of this wrath that God has towards sin. And so that's what verse 23 and 24 give us. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. So here, once again, and these verses are actually almost word for word repeated from chapter 23 and verses 19 and 20, when the Lord said these words specifically about the false prophets that were preaching lies in his name and leading his people away from him. And he says it again here in a general sense for all the wicked, he says. If you remain in your sin and remain in rebellion against God and you do not turn to him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will one day face the full wrath of God and his fury. That's the truth. This is what we have been saved from. In Christ, we are saved from wrath. This whirlwind, this tempest, I don't know if you've ever seen a tornado or a hurricane. I was living in Maryland when one of the hurricanes came up the Chesapeake Bay and just ravished the area. We've had major windstorms come in across the south and the west of Ireland. These storms wreak havoc. You do not go out in a storm like that with the whirlwind blowing around. It's dangerous. And this is what is pictured. It's coming down on the head of the wicked. Listen, this fury, this anger, this hatred is all geared towards sin. God must hate sin. Otherwise, he would not be righteous. He would not be just. Because he is all good, he has to look on sin with a righteous hatred and anger. And because we are sinners, we deserve that righteous judgment to fall on us. And this is the beauty of the gospel once again. That whirlwind of wrath and anger and hatred for sin is what fell on the head of Jesus Christ. When he has crown of thorns placed on his head and beat into his skull, and people mock him and scourge him and spit on him and pluck out his beard, and he's lifted up on a cross, and the weight of all of the physical torment is there, but there's a greater weight that is pressing down on Christ. It is the wrath of God for sin. The cross is where this whirlwind breaks on the head of the righteous Son of God. And he bears the wrath that we deserved in our place. Application point. My sin is far more serious, disgusting, and wicked than I realize. Second application point. The patience, compassion, mercy, love, and grace of God is far greater than I can even fully comprehend. Thanks be to God that he looked on us in love, that Christ humbled himself and took on flesh and died in our place. Thanks be to God that Jesus came. Listen to what he says. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Jesus came to fulfill the will of the Father by laying down his life in our place. Now, the last thing that is said here in chapter 30 is this statement. In the latter days, ye shall consider it. And I think one of the things that might be going on here is this. When you're in the midst of deep grief and suffering and you're trying to process everything that's going on, you get certain things, but you don't get it all. And it's a process at times. Any of you that are struggling or have struggled with depression, it's not like all of a sudden the light switch just flicks and we're all good again. It's like this continuing thing, and slowly but surely the Lord renews and restores and refreshes us and brings us out of those dark places. But in the latter days you shall consider it. Sometimes you don't get it right away, but later on you're like, oh, I see. I understand now. And so it's a good reminder for us in this sense. This is why we need to come continually, day by day by day, to the Word of God and consider what it says, because we're always learning and growing, and it's always sharpening us again and again and again and again. And so we come in these latter days and we consider what has just been said. Yes, this picture of restoration and the punishment of sin, yes, it applies in what Israel went through, but it points us to Jesus Christ. And I wanted to walk through like so much of the book of Hebrews. In fact, I wanted to just read the whole thing to you this morning, but we obviously don't have time for that this morning. But the whole book of Hebrews is written about our sermon this morning. It's amazing. There's a man that is pictured throughout the Old Testament called Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. And he did that. And then we're told in Hebrews that the real Melchizedek has come. His name is Jesus. He is the king and priest. And listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 26 through 27. This is what the Word of God says. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And this is another key aspect of the true gospel. Christ was sacrificed once. And this is one of the things that grieves us about the gospel that is being preached by Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy or any of these other groups. In Roman Catholicism, the priest believes and he teaches, because it is in their documents and catechism, that when he says the Mass, he is taking Jesus out of heaven and placing him in the bread and in the cup, and he is sacrificing Jesus. That is what Roman Catholicism teaches. And I love our Roman Catholic people in our community. I love them. But that is what they teach. And it is in direct contradiction of the Scriptures. Yes, it is a tradition they have been brought up with, and that is what they have practiced, and they have done this, and all of these things. But what happens is this. Their faith is placed in a work that is false. Because they're saying, they're taking Jesus to sacrifice him, and if you eat the wafer and you drink the cup, you are literally partaking of Christ, and he's topping you up again. That's the false gospel. Hebrews says Jesus is not like those priests who have to daily minister sacrifices. He's not like them. He was offered up once for all. That's why in our text in Jeremiah, it's so important that God says, I will invite him to come into my presence. That's why that can only be said about Jesus. He came and risked his life. He gave his life to come into the presence of God and offer that one sacrifice for our sins. There is no other way. Now, Hebrews goes on, and I really wanted to read chapter 9, 24 to 28, because it talks about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and that's some things that we've been talking about lately in our text. Read those verses for your homework. But come to chapter 10 of Hebrews with me for our final passage, because we're running out of time. Hebrews 10, verse 19. How do we apply all of these things? We've talked about a lot of different things, and we've hit different points of application. But I believe that Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 takes the things that we have studied and the gospel that we have preached, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not based on our works, but on His finished work. And we come to Hebrews 10, and verses 19 through 25 gives us these points of application. This is a picture of the restoration that happens in the life of the believer. We got the picture of restoration for the city of Jerusalem and the ruler that would come and the priest that would come. This is what restoration looks like because that ruler and priest has come. Having therefore, brethren, that's believers, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. That's the introduction, okay? And it's a reiteration of everything I've been trying to preach this morning. Because Christ is our high priest, because He has entered into the holiest place of God and offered sacrifice for our sins with His blood once and for all. Because that is true for us as believers, here are the application points. Number one, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? First of all, come to God through Christ. Draw near. He says, come to Him. Come knowing that in sincerity of heart, if you love Christ and hate your sin, and yes, there's times when your flesh enjoys sin, but when you come down to the root of your heart, you say, but I hate it. I don't do the things I should do, and I do the things I shouldn't do, and I hate this sin, and I love You, Christ. And you come with that sincerity of heart, come in a full assurance of faith, knowing this: if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Your heart is sprinkled clean. Your body is washed clean. This is of particular comfort to those who have been violated in their past. Some of you have been abused by people physically. Not only will Christ heal you inside, but He looks at you on the outside and cleans you. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Application number two, hold fast to Christ. You have professed faith in Christ. Do not waver. This world has nothing better to offer you. Christ has given you everything. Hold fast to Him. He is faithful. He has made promises, and He will fulfill them. He says He is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He says you are forgiven because of what He has done. He says you are redeemed from the price that hung over your head. He says that you are cleansed of every sin. He says that He is coming again to receive you to Himself. He says He's preparing a place for you. He says He's given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, His peace that passes all understanding, His joy, His thankfulness. He says that He loves you and you have value and worth in His sight. Believe those promises, hold fast, because the one who spoke those promises is faithful to those promises. Satan loves to come along and whisper the doubts and the lies in your ear. Block that out. Hold fast to the profession of your faith in Christ. Number three, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Third application, we need each other. The Christian life was never intended to be a Lone Ranger Christianity with your trusty sidekick Tonto. No, you're not Lone Rangers out there fighting all the bad guys on your own. You and I need each other. It says it right here. We are needed because our love goes up and down. Our good works and Christian living goes up and down. And there are times when some of us are stronger and more on fire with Christ's love, and times when others of us are weaker. And we need each other because when we come together, there is this mutual building up and stoking of each other's fire and encouraging one another to do what was just said. Draw near to God with your heart and hold fast to your profession and faith in Christ. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We need to be gathering to encourage one another, to disciple one another, to love one another, to serve one another, to weep with one another, to rejoice with one another. We need one another. This is Christ's plan for his bride. We are his people. He doesn't say, you will be my person and I will be your God. He says, you will be my people and I will be your God. We are his people. We need to be together serving Christ in this way. We have run out of time. There's a whole other section. I was going to talk about the new creation because ultimately restoration our world longs for will take place in the millennial reign of Christ and in the new creation. And you can read those passages that I put there in the outline for you, and you will read statements like this: God will dwell with them and they shall be his people. Sounds just like what we read in Jeremiah. These things are true. But we need to draw all of this to a close with this simple application. If you are here and you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, then we would call you today to turn from your sin and turn to God and say, God, please have mercy on me and forgive me of my sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me and he rose from the grave. That is the only way to be saved. It is a heart work that takes place between you and God. He works in your heart through his word. He opens your heart up to this truth. And then you say, yes, Lord, I believe. I surrender. If you are a believer, let us embrace this picture of restoration that the Lord has given us in Jeremiah 30. This is the work he has come to do in his people. He loves us. He is faithful. He is doing this work, and it should move us with great thankfulness. We need to keep looking ahead to the promised end when we are with him in the new creation, but he has us here right now to take part in the work of restoration that he is doing in us as individuals and in us as a body of believers. So, are we drawing near to Christ? Are we holding fast to his promises? Are we considering one another to encourage one another in the gospel? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. There is so much here, and there are so many, at times there are so many different passages we would want to go to tie in to this passage, because we know that while it is so rich and it is so good in its context, it's also part of a far greater picture of the promises you have made to sinful mankind, to a lost and broken world, to a world that is in rebellion against you. You have promised a way of salvation, a way for our souls to be healed, a way for us to be restored and our lives to be transformed and healed up. And this is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these precious promises. Help us as believers to hold fast to this promise in Christ and to encourage one another as we walk through this life together. And please draw many others out of darkness into the light of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.